Okay, we're going to just use this this morning. How are we doing? All right. Well, open your Bibles to Acts 15, if you will. Acts 15. This is not where we planned on being this morning at all. We had an entire message actually finished Thursday. We have, if you've not been around for a while or you're a guest with us, we've been in a series in 1 Timothy called A Living Legacy. We've been walking verse by verse through that letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And it's been an incredible study so far. We've really enjoyed getting into it. We were moving on to the next part of the text, which we were really looking forward to this morning, because it's a rather edgier, sort of controversial passage. And so we've spent a lot of time, James and I have been talking about this message for a couple months, and finally got up to it, had this thing knocked out by about Thursday. And James and I have been communicating via text message and phone calls this week. He went down to the ranch in Del Rio to help just get things taken care of. They do a lot of work down there on that ranch with James Fleming. Brian Duncan went with him. Taryn Phillips, who used to be the youth pastor here many years ago, he's now the pastor at Refuge Church in San Antonio, which is a church plant that we support. All four of them are down there, and James called on Friday afternoon around 3 o'clock and said, "Guys, we're not getting out. It is flooded. It is completely flooded. It rained torrentially while they were down there, and they woke up Friday morning early. Taryn and Fleming went off to hunt and do some work, and by the time they came back that afternoon, they couldn't get back to the ranch. So they had to go to another ranch close by, and I'm still a little unclear. Do you know, Laura, did they ever make it reunited back up, or are they still separated?" Yeah, Fleming, yeah. So they are, I mean, literally, they had to get in a boat to get to the ranch. It's crazy. It's a crazy deal. So all that to say, Friday, boom, we changed gears, all right? New sermon. So here we are. Acts 15 is where we are. And this is honestly one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. It's an incredible story. There's a lot of really just great things that happen. And I think we're going to see how this can really be very practical for our lives this morning, very applicable to a wide variety of scenarios, one in particular that we're going to get to near the end. You know, I've shared with you before, I've always been very fascinated, as James is, with war history. War history is just, it's a fascinating thing to read about, and there's so much to read about. There's been so many wars, even in the modern era, and in each of those wars, there's any number of great stories. Stories of heroism, there's tons of life lessons, just incredible acts of courage and boldness, and I just love it. I love reading war history. I've always been fascinated by it, but there's one aspect of war that has always been very puzzling to me. It's always been very confusing to me, and that is something called the law of war. Okay, the law of war. And what the law of war is at any given point during an active time of war, there is what is called the law of war. It's sort of an umbrella that goes over the war, and it sets out rules and groundwork for how the war is going to work. Now, this is just confusing to me. It just doesn't make any sense. Like, hey, we're going to go to war against your country. We hate your guts. We're literally going to kill as many of you as possible. But first, let's lay out some ground rules. All right? Like, this doesn't make sense. It makes no sense to me at all. What are the consequences if you break one of these rules? Like, hey, you crossed the line. You broke the law of war. Prepare to be attacked. Okay. We're at war. I mean, that's what you're already doing. It doesn't make any sense to me. But it goes even deeper than that. There is also what we call rules of engagement. You've probably heard this terminology before. There was a movie made in the early 2000s, I believe, Tommy Lee Jones, never saw it. But that's what it's about, the rules of engagement. So in an active war scenario, you have the law of war that is the umbrella over the whole entire thing. But then over each individual side, you have the rules of engagement that cover just that side. And the rules of engagement are these sort of agreements or restrictions that tell us what to do and what not to do as American soldiers in any given point of war, okay? And so you could think of the rules of engagement this way. They are guidelines for conduct during conflict, okay? Guidelines for conduct during conflict. Now, this morning, In our passage, we are going to see a particular level of conflict arise within the church. There is a type of false teaching that has infiltrated the church. It has begun to spread to the brothers there in Antioch. And we're going to walk through this text and see how this conflict is handled and hopefully try and glean some things from the way the early church did and handled themselves in the midst of the debate. And so I want to consider, what was their attitude? What was their heart? What were their actions? And then let's develop some of our own guidelines, some of our own rules of engagement, if you will, for the modern conflict that we will enter into. Does that sound good? I hope so, because that's where we're going. Even if it sounds bad, we're going there. All right? Now, we have a little background before we jump into this text. Acts 15 is the starting point of the second half of the book of Acts. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. The first 14 have already been obviously completed, and we're now in Acts 15. And a lot of things have happened at this point in the church. A lot of very important things. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. It's a pretty big deal. So remember, Acts begins right where Luke ends. Luke wrote both of them. They were kind of a two-part series. And so the gospel of Luke ends, Acts begins, Jesus says a few things to the disciples, and then he is up into the heavens. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. That's another obviously humongous deal in the history of our faith. On that same chapter, Peter preaches a sermon on Pentecost, and it says that 3,000 people came to faith. Now, as a pastor, when I read this, this just gives me logistical anxiety, all right? Like, 3,000 people coming to faith is just unimaginable. We would have our work cut out for us if 30 of you came to faith this morning, okay? 3,000 people is, I don't even know, we'd be praying for miracles. Lord, we need your miracles just to handle this number of people. We'd embrace it, we'd celebrate it, but it would be a lot of work. In Acts 7, we learn about a guy named Saul who is ravaging the church, the text says, and he is the reason for the first martyr of our Christian faith that's at least recorded, Stephen. Remember, Stephen is stoned to death, and Saul is there, and people are throwing their cloaks at his feet, and he's giving hearty approval of what's going on. And so he's been sent by the Sanhedrin to find and kill Christians who are opposing Judaism. But then in a shocking twist, God saves Saul and he becomes who? Paul, right, the Apostle Paul. And so Acts 13 begins, and Paul and another man named Barnabas embark on what we call Paul's first missionary journey. And he goes through several different areas in Asia Minor, planting churches, encouraging believers that are in each of those areas. It's a remarkable missionary journey. It's extremely important, once again, to the development of churches in the New Testament. And then they come back at the end of chapter 14, and that brings us to where we are today. They've just gotten back from their first missionary journey, and they are in Antioch. And they've been traveling together, and there's been some shocking things that have happened on this first missionary journey that matter to our text in Acts 15. Up to this point, when Paul and Barnabas are out ministering, there's still this idea that only Jewish people are the chosen people of God. All right, and so Gentiles, anyone that is not Jewish, are just sort of disregarded. They're not even to speak to Gentiles. They're not even to associate with Gentiles. Their focus is Jews, believing Jews. And while they're traveling, though, they are sharing the gospel, they're sharing their faith, and they start to realize that in the midst of their ministry, Gentiles are getting saved. And it's kind of blowing their mind. This is not supposed to be happening. But they're receiving the Spirit just as the Jewish believers were. And so this is a pretty big deal. And so Paul and Barnabas, you know, on their way back to Antioch are thinking like, man, how are we going to tell all of our Jewish brothers what's going on? They're never going to believe us. They're never going to believe that God is saving unclean people. Now, at the same time, another well-known New Testament person, the Apostle Peter, is also doing his own ministry. This is all taking place during this missionary journey. And the same kind of things are happening to Peter. Totally different region, totally different ministry, totally separate from Paul and Barnabas. They have no idea that this is happening in this other region. Peter has this sort of strange dream, a vision, where God tells him a certain thing about clean and unclean animals. And then all of a sudden he is met with this man named Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and he shares the gospel with Cornelius, and Cornelius comes to faith and receives the Spirit as well. So all of this stuff is happening, and then boom, we get to Acts chapter 15. Read verse 1 with me. He says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so they are teaching salvation is not possible unless you are first circumcised. Okay, it's clearly a false teaching. And it's clearly a false teaching regarding Gentiles. Okay, so you can see, this should cue you off a little bit, that this is setting up a conflict, all right? We know that this is about Gentiles because for Jewish men, it would be unthinkable to not be circumcised at this point. So this is a false teaching that has cropped up regarding salvation for Gentiles, and they are saying it can't happen unless they're first circumcised, unless they first become Jews, basically, is what they're trying to get at. And Paul and Barnabas, on the other hand, they've been leading Gentiles to Christ this whole time. And so these yahoos come up and start opposing what God is doing, and it creates then this sort of conflict. And that sets up our first part of the story. We'll call this the dispute. The dispute. And I love the way this describes this dispute. Verse 2, it says, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. I love the way that's phrased. They had no small debate with them. That's just such a polite and subtle way of saying it. That's like my wife wanted to go see A Star Is Born, and I wanted to watch Sunday Night Football, and after no small debate, we were on our way to the movies, right? It's subtle. It's subtle. I'll give you that. It is subtle. Now, notice the initial solution that they come up with. They tell them, you are to go. The church is going to send you to Jerusalem where the apostles and the elders are, and you're to get some mediation for this problem. This is wisdom at work here, okay? They anticipate this is going to be a big disagreement. This is going to be a massive problem that is likely to divide and destroy unity. And so you need to go, all of you, you need to go to Jerusalem and you need to talk to the apostles and the elders there. Rather than recruiting and campaigning and letting things get really ugly and divisive, let's let the top leaders of the New Testament church settle this issue. Keep reading verse 3. It says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Okay, so on the way to settle this issue, word begins to travel around. You know how this happens, right? We love to talk in the church. I mean, people just start sharing stories over and over again. Before you know it, everybody knows what's happening. And that's what's going on. And it says that those who were hearing what was going on, the shocking, controversial message that Gentiles are now being saved and added into the people of God, it says that they were receiving it with great joy, right? They're happy this is happening. This is exciting. This is amazing stuff. What is God up to? This is incredible. We never dreamed that this would happen. But then look at verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this, because there's some important information in this passage. Number one, they arrive in Jerusalem, and notice who is greeting them. It's not only the church in Jerusalem, but it says that it's the apostles and the elders as well. So this is like the Hollywood for Christianity. All right? This is sort of the Christian HQ, right? The central hub. This is the capital city. Not only the church is there, but the apostles who were handpicked by the risen Lord himself are there. And then the elders or the overseers of this whole bunch are there as well. So this is Mount Rushmore of the faith. And they're received by all of them. But then notice the contrast as well. So on the way there, people are hearing what God is doing and they're receiving it with great joy. But then they get to Jerusalem, and there are some Pharisees, and they're like, no, we're not taking that. That's not what's going on here. They need to become Jews first, okay? So there's a contrast being set up here. The majority of the church is excited, but then there are these, what we are called or told, are Pharisees. Now, hold on a minute. You mean to tell me that these are the same Pharisees that were against and opposed to Jesus, the ones that had him crucified? Well, kind of. It says that they were a sect of Pharisees, but notice specifically how they are described. It says that they were those who had believed. Okay, so these are believers that we're dealing with. These are not like the ones in the Gospels whose hearts were hard towards the gospel. They are not the ones who would have been opposed to Jesus. They had received Jesus as the Messiah. So these are actual believers in Christ. They just hadn't separated themselves from the law fully. They hadn't reconciled in their mind how the law that they had lived and breathed could be completely different now in Christ. So in other words, what the text is telling us is this is an internal dispute in the church. This is not the church versus the world. These are two different groups in the church. This is why they're told to go to the council to begin with. If this was a dispute with some other entity outside of the church, they would have just dealt with that issue on their own. But because it's in-house, they need some mediation. So they arrive, the mediation is set, the council is there, and the debate begins. That's the second part, the debate. Now, the first major testimony that we hear from in this passage is from the Apostle Peter. And before we can really understand what Peter is going to say, we need to backtrack a little bit and look at chapter 10, because he's going to talk about some events that happened to him in chapter 10, Acts 10. Chapter 10 begins with this man named Cornelius, and we're told that Cornelius is a centurion. He's a part of something called the Italian cohort. Sounds very devious. A God-fearing man. His whole household, in fact, are God-fearing individuals, which means that they observed the law, or they observed the teachings of the law, but they were not Jews. Okay, they were Gentiles. So they're godly people. They gave regularly to the poor, it says. They prayed continually. And most importantly, once again, he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And during his time of prayer, God says to him, send some of your men to a city called Joppa and find a man named Simon, who is also called Peter, and bring Peter to your house. Okay? So, I mean, I just want you to put yourself in Cornelius' shoes for just a minute. All right? You're having your prayer time, your little morning prayer time. Okay? You're reading your Bible. Maybe you have coffee. You have to have coffee. It's a requirement. And So you're drinking your coffee, you're having a prayer time, you're maybe journaling, using your prayer journal. And then God just very clearly speaks to you and says, hey, you need to send some of your friends to Denton. There's a guy named Simon who is also known as Peter. You need to bring him to your house. I mean, I'm just guessing. You're going to second guess that a little bit, right? Like, no, there's no way I just heard that. There's no way I just heard that. But Cornelius is a God-fearing man. He lives by faith, and so this, I mean, he does this. He sends his men to Joppa. Now, while this is happening, Peter is out doing his ministry, happens to fall asleep, likely, because he begins to dream. We're not told if it's an actual dream or if it's a vision. Could be either or. And it's a very trippy dream. I mean, this sheet comes down out of heaven. There are all these animals and reptiles on it from every corner of the earth. Peter all of a sudden is hungry, you know, and God says, kill and eat. And on this sheet with all these animals and reptiles, several of them are considered unclean to a Jew, according to Levitical law, okay? And so Peter's response is great. He's like, no way, God. I would never eat an unclean animal. I mean, I would never. I'm such a religious guy. I would never do that. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But God responds, and this is what he says in verse 15. This is super important to where we're going. God says, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. Okay, so this is a pretty shocking moment. Bacon's on the menu now. We rejoice a little bit, right? Amen. Amen. Remember this verse. Commit this to memory. Acts 10:15. Very important thing that God is saying here. What God has made clean, do not call unclean. Now, he wakes up from the dream, and all of a sudden, there are these men standing there. And they're Cornelius' guys. And remember, Cornelius is a part of the Italian cohort. I mean, it sounds like the mafia, right? So he sends his guys to go and pay Peter a visit, huh? So they're there. I mean, they're right there. He wakes up and he's like, hey, you need to come with us. Cornelius is at his house. He's waiting to see you. And so Peter, I mean, once again, got to have a lot of faith for this, all right? You just woke up from a dream somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, and now all of a sudden you're going to a guy's house that had a vision about you. I mean, it's just an all very supernatural deal. And so Peter goes and he meets Cornelius. This is verse 28. He says, you yourselves know, he's talking to Cornelius now, how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or even speak or visit to anyone of another nation. So what he's saying is, look, I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile. By my custom, I'm not even supposed to be having this conversation with you right now. This is completely wrong. This is completely against the law. This is why, by the way, this dispute in Acts 15 is such a big deal. They're not even supposed to be talking to Gentiles, and they're coming to faith. But then look at all of verse 28, though. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation but God. There's one of the big buts of the Bible. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, you got to get the significance of this. God doesn't tell him that people are not clean or unclean. Okay, so Peter is, he is interpreting this dream about food, and what God says is, what I have called clean, you do not call unclean. And Peter suddenly realizes, all of this is very strange and supernatural. God must be leading me to this man for a reason. I want to call him unclean, but I remember having that dream and what God said, so I'm going to go with this for a minute. I'm going to just assume that God wants me to minister to him. And so Peter begins to share the gospel with Cornelius, and all of his household are there, and they're all listening intently to every word that Peter is saying, and all of them get saved and receive the Holy Spirit. And it blows Peter's mind. Chapter 11, he goes, he begins telling other people, guys, you're not going to believe what just happened. I was at a Gentile's house. I know, I shouldn't have been there, but you'll never believe what happened. And they received the Holy Spirit too, just as we have. So word starts to spread in this region. Now go back to Acts 15, verse 7. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's saying, why are you telling these Gentiles to follow the law when the Jews couldn't even keep it ourselves? Why are you doing that? Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord just as they will. This is salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. No works. You see, Peter needed this experience in Acts 10 to get to this point, because Acts 15 was coming, and God knew that if he had that experience, he would stand up with boldness and conviction and begin to proclaim what God was doing in the midst of the Gentiles. If word started getting around that Gentiles were getting saved, people would be very skeptical of that. But if the Apostle Peter stands up, the Apostle Peter is somebody. The Apostle Peter, who was next to Jesus for 2.5 years of his ministry, then all of a sudden, there's a lot more validity to this story. And I want you to notice a few things about what Peter says, because once again, there's just so much in here. He says, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear and believe. In other words, what he's saying is that all of this that's happening right now has been by God's design all along. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't like a plan B. God decided way before right now that by my mouth they would hear the gospel. This was a preemptive act of God. They're playing checkers. God is playing chess, right? This was a move he made long ago, a long, long time ago. And what is it that God is communicating? Verse 9, it says, God made no distinction between us and them. And folks, I want you to get this. This is so important. This is what the gospel does. It kills any distinctions between anyone, and it's still true for us today. It removes all distinctions. This is why racism, sexism, elitism, any other dividing, fracturing type of deal that splits groups into parts is incompatible with the gospel of Christ. There is no distinction. And the question is why? Because we've all sinned. Because we're all guilty of sin. No group can look down at another group and think that they're better than them. Because we've all got this sin nature that we're dealing with, and the only answer to it is the gospel of Christ. This is what Paul says in Ephesians. He's talking about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. This is chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself what? One new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is what Jesus does. Folks, this is why the gospel is so important, and this is why sharing the gospel with anyone is so important. Because when you come to the cross, it doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, what your color or skin is, whether you're a male or a female, a slave or a master, it doesn't. All of it goes away, because we stand guilty of sin before God, and it is only the act of Christ that makes us clean. And God says, how dare you raise judgment on another person? How dare you call unclean what I've called clean? Now, this is exactly what Peter is saying, by the way, that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. And where do you figure Paul got this idea? From Peter. He was right there. Look at the next verse. It says, all the assembly fell silent, and then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had been doing through them among the Gentiles. So as Peter is speaking, I mean, just imagine this. Peter is up. He's sharing this shocking news that God has given the Spirit to Gentiles. And you can just imagine Paul and Barnabas over there sitting in the corner looking at each other kind of like, can you believe what he's saying right now? This is what happened to us. What is God up to here? Right? And so Peter finishes. Paul and Barnabas, they stand up and they're like, you guys are not going to believe what we're about to tell you. This happened to us as well. I mean, this is insane. And so the initial dispute in Antioch, because of some wisdom to get mediation, leads to this debate. And in this debate, both Peter and Paul and Barnabas are humongous role players in ultimately what comes down to a decision. That's the last part of the story, the decision. Look at verse 13. It says, after they finished speaking, James stood up and replied, brothers, listen to me. Okay, so the big dog is speaking now, all right? This is such an overlooked part of the story. The Apostle Peter, Barnabas, major players in the New Testament, all get up and give their case. They make their case for why the Gentiles should be added into the church. You would think that would be enough. You would think that, like, hey, Paul and Peter spoke. I mean, they're like right under, you know, the Trinity. It's like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then Paul and Peter. I mean, they're like right there. You would think. But everyone quiets down when James stands up and he says, brothers, listen to me. And he begins to share. He begins to give his verdict, his judgment. This is the James that is the half-brother of Jesus, right? This is the James who is the author of the book of James. This is not the James who is normally up here on Sunday mornings. This is the top dog of the New Testament. He's the leader of the New Testament church. And he is going to give his judgment. Verse 14, he reiterates Peter's experience. Apparently what Peter had to say was very impactful on James and the decision that he was going to make, because he has a lot of things that he's listened to, but the one thing that he repeats is Peter's testimony. Okay, so he begins to share about Peter's testimony, but then verse 15, he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he goes on to quote sort of a mashup of Amos and Jeremiah, several different passages from the prophet Amos and the prophet Jeremiah. And then look at verse 19 and 20. He says, therefore, my judgment is this, that we should not trouble these Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, and from blood. In other words, no circumcision's necessary here. They don't need to follow the law of Moses. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. God is certainly up to something here, but they are being saved by grace through faith just as we are. And then he names these four things, and they seem kind of weird or confusing. They're really just very common law from the law of Moses that even Gentiles would have been aware of at this point in this time frame of this society. So James has them write a letter outlining his judgment, just so it's clear, just so it doesn't become hearsay. The letter is written, and then look at verses 30 and 31. This is how the whole thing ends. So when they were sent off, they went back down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together there, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So we have this initial dispute that arises from false teaching, which is interesting, because in the series that we're in right now, in 1 Timothy, what is it that Paul is addressing with Timothy overwhelmingly? False teaching. And why is it that he's addressing it? Because it leads to endless speculation and divisive debates. It's exactly what's going on here in Acts 15. So this dispute from false teaching rises up. It leads to a debate with mediation, and it ends with this resolution that ultimately is received by the church and is encouraged by it. They rejoice. They rejoice over the outcome. If only every dispute ended that way. Amen. Now, what do we do with this? You know, where do we go from here? How do we apply a story like this to 2018 person at City on a Hill trying to figure out how to live a life that's more honoring to God? Well, if we look closely at this passage, we can identify some principles from this that will help us identify some sort of rules of engagement for ourselves in 2018 for the conflict that we are going to enter into. But before we can do that, we really need to ask the question, what kind of conflict are we talking about here? What kind of conflict do I mean? Let me give you the definition of conflict that we're going to use for this morning. Certainly there are many other definitions, but when I say conflict, here's what I mean. I mean a disagreement over any weighty issue. Any weighty issue. So it needs to be weighty. It needs to be important. Okay, I'm not talking about like, you know, is Dak Prescott the best quarterback selection right now for the Cowboys? Nothing like that, okay? That's not an important. I'm talking about something that has ramifications that will really affect your life, okay? So faith issues, political issues, things that hold very close to your heart that there is disagreement over. That's what I mean by definition. What about the domain of conflict? In other words, where is this happening? What kind of conflict and where is this most happening? There are a lot of places, honestly, that we could find this kind of conflict. Maybe it's in your place of work. Maybe it's in your family or some social setting with people that you know. And if that's the case, if that's primarily where you experience disagreement or debate, then everything I'm about to say will apply to you still, okay? So keep that in mind. But I want to be very specific this morning about one area that I think is probably an overwhelming favorite for most people, and that is in the realm of social media. Okay, if we're being honest, you have at least been exposed to debate or disagreement in social media. And the reason being is that it's an arena that many people spend a lot of time in. NBC News put out a stat that since 2009, Facebook, so this is Facebook alone. This is not talking about the other sites. Facebook says that 55 billion hours with a B have been logged since 2009. Yeah. That's an unimaginably large number. Like, you can't even imagine 55 billion. That's so big that, like, we don't even have anything to compare that to, really, right? That's massive. That's a massive amount of time. And how much of that 55 billion hours do you suppose have been given to debates and disagreements? Now, I don't have a figure for that. I really don't. I don't know that there's any way of actually calculating that. I can't imagine that it's a small number. It's because that's one of the primary things that happens on social media. That's kind of one of the points of social media, is to engage with people who are different than you and share ideas and disagree. And to be clear, let me just be clear about this. I think that conflict and debate are very good things, mostly, okay? We just saw in our text how dispute led eventually to rejoicing. There was resolution. Something good came out of what was a very bad conflict, okay? So when we have conflicting ideas with other people, we disagree over topics that we hold dear, it forces us to really think about and think deeply about what we believe in the first place. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. It forces us to consider how well thought out our position is, right? When you begin to disagree with someone, you for the first time have to question whether or not you really believe what you say you believe, because you're presented with opposing ideas. So disagreements, debates, not a bad thing at all. We just need some rules of engagement. Okay, as Christians. Now, I'm not talking about the world, but I'm talking about the church. Here at City on a Hill in 2018, when we get into disagreements and conflict, we need some rules of engagement. So I want to give you four this morning, okay? And this is how we're going to wrap this up. Four rules of engagement. When you find yourself in some scenario, maybe it's on social media, maybe it's somewhere else, and someone presents this idea that is completely opposite and almost offensive to what you believe, boom, you are met with, or at least been exposed to now, conflict. Four rules of engagement before you jump in. Number one, decide if it's worth it. Decide if it's worth it. Now, it's a simple question. Is this really worth my time? Sometimes it is, and if it is, then that's great. But this is a question I think is often overlooked when it comes to dealing with conflict in your life. In the passage that we dealt with this morning, why was this worth it? Why did they need to deal with this? Because it had infiltrated the church. It was beginning to affect church life. At that point, we got to deal with it. There's no options here, okay? So they had to deal with it. It was worth their time. But is this worth our time? And I just want to give you a truth. It's nothing innovative or revolutionary, okay? But it's true. And I want you to really think about this. Sometimes conflict isn't worth your time, okay? Sometimes conflict isn't worth your time. Listen, you do not have to defend yourself to everyone who questions what you believe. We need to look no further than the Lord Jesus himself.
He bore his cross and was beaten and crucified and remained nearly silent the entire time. So we are not obligated to defend every single attack on our belief system. It is perfectly okay to say, that's fine that you think that. I don't really care. Like, that doesn't really affect me, what you think. Seriously, every one of you in this room could disagree with my belief on a position in the scripture, and I'm going to sleep like a baby tonight. Because I've thought through my position. And it's not that I don't care about you, but I'm just not going to take. Now, there are times when it is worth it, okay? And so the question becomes, how do I know if it's worth it to jump into this and get involved, okay? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been in a debate on Facebook? Be honest. Yeah, okay. Debate, disagreement. Now, let me ask you, of those who had your hand raised, how many of you changed the mind of the person that you were debating? Yeah, like one, okay? Of course, Billy would raise his hand. Billy only thinks he changed their mind. They told him that so he would stop messaging them. I'm just kidding, Billy. I love Billy. Billy and I talk a lot. So there was a statistic that came out recently that suggests that less than 1 in 5 people have their minds changed as a result of debate or conflict on social media. And this actually includes closed community groups. So what this means is in this figure, it is including things like a Dallas Cowboys fan page where they're arguing over whether or not Aikman or Romo was a better quarterback. Right? So like there's a little bit less hostility because, hey, at least we're all on the same team here and they're both good enough quarterbacks to where some people might go, yeah, okay, I'll concede, you're right, maybe he was better, okay? You take closed community groups out of this figure, it is significantly less than 1 in 5 people who change their minds as a result of conflict. So check this out. If the deciding factor for you to get into a debate is, I want to change their mind, you should literally never debate on social media. It is statistically a terrible idea. But there are a couple of reasons why I think it is actually really fruitful, can be really fruitful, to engage in disagreement on social media. The first one is that there are spectators, okay? There are spectators who are not, they don't have a dog in the fight, they're not watching, they maybe haven't even thought through this issue. And while you may not change the mind of the person that you are engaging in disagreement with, you have an opportunity to give your side that could appeal to a spectator who is merely watching. And it could provide some information, specifically if it's a faith issue or one that has faith ramifications to it. It gets them to be thinking about the scripture and the word. This is why including scripture is such an important part of forming your opinions. There's a great opportunity for spectators to see and be exposed to Christian thought, biblical thought. The second reason is it gives you an opportunity to demonstrate kindness towards someone that you disagree with. And what I mean by that is there is a belief out there that if you disagree with what I think, you hate me. And that's not true. But it's often thought because the way that we disagree is kind of a hateful way. So if we can learn how to disagree with other people online in a way that also allows us to demonstrate kindness towards that person, then for maybe the first time in their life, they are met with the reality that it is possible for you to not agree with me and still be a pretty decent person. Again, an illustration for this. Jessica went to high school with a guy that we're both friends with on Facebook now, and I think I've met him like once in person, but he has some extremely non-Christian and non-religious ideas about the way the world works, and he posts them almost in a way to try to incite debate, okay? And he's politically very extreme on neither side. Like, he's an extremist in his own way. Just a very enigma of a human being. And so I began several years ago commenting on some of his posts that I just felt like were flat out incorrect about the Bible. And so my goal was kind of twofold. One, for anyone who was watching this unfold, I wanted to make sure that they were at least presented with biblical truth. Because what he was saying was not even true about the Bible. But two, it gave me an opportunity to demonstrate kindness towards him in the process. And about 2 years ago, he had something rather devastating happen in his personal life. And I reached out to him. And I said, hey, I just wanted to check in with you and see how you're doing. And he sent me his number. He lives in Houston, so I couldn't meet up with him. But he sent me his number. And I talked to him on the phone for like an hour. And I listened to him. He cried. I mean, he was going through a really hurtful time in his life, and I just listened. I gave him counsel like I would anybody else. And he has still to this day, he will remind me from time to time how he will never forget how I was there for him in a way that none of his friends were, despite the fact that we disagree on almost virtually everything about life. It really impacted him. Now, folks, that is worth it. That is worth your time right there. That is a heart that if God begins to work on his heart, that's a seed that has been planted, okay? So there are reasons to jump in. Know if it is worth it. Decide if it is worth it. Number two, listen before you speak. Another real simple one, but one that we forget to do very often. In our passage this morning, we remember this. What does it say that James did? He waited. He listened to the Pharisees speak. He listened to Peter talk. He listened to Paul and Barnabas share their testimonies. He never rushed them. He never hurried them. After everybody was done speaking, then he stood up and he rendered judgment. He didn't cut to the chase. It's so important for us to hear and really listen to what it is that that person is saying. This is proverbial as well, Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame, right? So when you are listening, when someone is typing or speaking, whichever environment it's in, and they are espousing something that you firmly disagree with, really listen to them. Listen for their heart. Try and understand them as a human. How did they get to this point? Try and reason with them in some way. Because listen, it will decrease the level of hostility in a disagreement if they believe you're listening to them. Because at the end of the day, that's what we want more than anything else in an argument, isn't it? Just to be heard. Just to be listened to for a moment. Number three, consider the scripture. Consider the scripture. So does the Bible support your position on this issue? That's what James did. Remember, James talked about Peter's testimony, but then what did he say? This is in agreement with the prophets, just as it is written, right? So he appeals not only to experience, but he appeals to scripture. And one of two things will happen if you will do this. Either one, your position will be supported by the Bible, so it becomes a stronger argument. It's no longer just your opinion. This is what the Bible says, right? Or, number two, you're going to be forced to change your position because you realize it doesn't really line up with the Bible. And both of those are really great outcomes. It's not a fun outcome, but it's a great thing when we are presented with the fact that we have believed something that is not what the Bible teaches. It gives us the opportunity to change. That's a great thing. So we have decide if it's worth it. Listen before you speak. Consider the scripture. Finally, last one, know when to quit. Know when to quit. Ask the question, has this gone on for longer than it's needed to? And look, these kinds of debates, these kinds of disagreements, they can go on for a very long time, and that there's nothing wrong with that. If there's progress being made, if there's some level of destination that we are going towards, okay? But if you're just sort of flying around on the third topic, you haven't even been arguing about the original thing for the last 2 days, right? And you're just sort of floating around on all these different issues and you're not really going anywhere, it might be time to call it quits. Let me give you a truth here. A debate without a destination is a debacle. A debate without a destination is a debacle. Not every debate, not every disagreement is going to have resolution. It's just not. It's the way the world works. But if it doesn't even have a destination, then it's time to pull the plug, because it's definitely not going to have a resolution at that point. Decide if it's worth it. Listen before you speak. Consider the scripture. Know when to quit. If you will put these four rules of engagement into practice in any conflict that you come into, it will do nothing but serve you well. It will do nothing but serve you well. It may not make the disagreements, it certainly won't make them go away. It may not bring them to resolution, but it will certainly calm your spirit and give you an opportunity to make an actual lasting impact, if not on the person you're talking to those who are watching. Amen? Has this been practical? Now, next week, hopefully, James will be back. I have an idea. And it was very early this morning when I had the idea. I'd just woken up. It may be a bad idea before it's all said and done. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to shoot a video, about a 15-second video, that we're going to send to Brian and James and Fleming and Taryn. And here's what I'm going to say. I need your help in this, okay? Because I'm going to put you in the mix, all right? So you're going to be kind of in the back frame here. And what I'm going to say is, hey, guys, I heard there was a flood, and I know a guy. Yeah, okay, and so I need you to laugh like as hard and loud as you can when I say that, okay? To where it's like the funniest joke you've ever heard. Are we ready? And we're going to put this on Facebook for them as well. Here we go. All right, here we go.
Hey, James, Brian, Fleming, Taryn, sucks you guys got flooded in. Hey, if you need a boat, I know a guy. Yes, yes, you are the real MVPs. Hey, let's pray together before we are dismissed. Father, we thank you, God, for just a great time this morning in the Word, a practical time to really consider how we relate to one another in the midst of disagreement. And God, we learn a lot from the early church, the wisdom that they possessed and the way that they lived their lives to honor you, but also to stand for truth. And God, I pray that we would learn from that and apply that to our lives in such an important time as this, Lord, where there is such exposure to disagreement in our modern society. God, it's such an opportunity for us to be a light in darkness. And so I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the boldness to operate by these rules of engagement. Lord, we love you. We pray for Reeves and Duncan and Fleming and Taryn. Pray that you bring them back safely. We look forward to next week. We love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you all. We'll see you next time. Ah!